If you're joining us for the first time today, first time ever, or first time since kind of coming back into the room here, we are we like to spend some time in the Psalms during the summer months. And this morning we're in Psalm 114. The scholars, whoever the scholars are, every time I say that, I kind of have a vision of old men sitting in an ivory tower somewhere. I don't actually think it's that way, but the people who write about this think that this psalm and the section of Psalms from 113 to 118 were used as part of the liturgy for the Israelites in the Passover meal, for the Passover feast. And if you know something about the Passover, great. If you don't know anything about the Passover, that's fine too. It should become clear as we go. But if you know something about it, listen to this psalm and think to yourself, okay, why would it matter that they sing this psalm as they went through that particular time of worship as the people of God? So let's read it. And remember that this is actually the word of God for us, his people. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our God, we do ask you for help now as we look at your word. We thank you that you're a God that speaks, that you haven't left us without words from you who made us. And we thank you that you've also given us your spirit so that we might understand. So, Holy Spirit, come and help us understand and renew us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. When I was around 7 or 8 years old, my family borrowed my uncle's Winnebago. You know, Winnebago, big giganto camper type thing. This was in the early 90s. We set out on a two-week trip to the north. And if you're from Rabun County, the north is anywhere north of North Carolina. We went all the way to Maine, New York. And it was the story, the trip that our family tells the stories about. Your family might have one of those as well, the epic trip that had, you know, a lot of things that went wrong. One of the things that sticks out to me from that trip was our visit to the Statue of Liberty in New York City. Again, a family from Rabun County and a Winnebago going to New York City to see the Statue of Liberty. This was back when you could go up into the crown, the top part there. I don't know if you can do that today, but you could then. And to get there, you walk up a spiral staircase. It's actually a double helix spiral staircase. That means there's a up rung and a down rung. And at that point, it's filled with tourists. So you're going up a very tight spiral staircase, and you're going up here, and right above you, like 6 inches above your head, are people coming down, and it's packed with people. So you're going really slowly. And it shakes the whole way up. And you might not know this about the Statue of Liberty, but it's hollow. So you're in a very narrow spiral staircase, and the closer you get to the top, when you look out, which isn't very far, it's just air. It's the abyss of the Statue of Liberty. So we make our way to the top, and I get to the top, and, you know, there's a metal platform that was very thin, and it shook, and it was just, it was small and compact, and I found a physiological problem. I couldn't stand up. I got on my knees, crawled to the edge of the crown of the Statue of Liberty, and peeked over, and then desperately shook my way back down the spiral staircase until my feet were finally, mercifully, on solid ground again. And what was exposed that day is that Hobie has a fear of heights. In fact, a tremendous fear of heights that sticks with me to this day. There's a certain point whenever I get high enough that I my body shuts down, and all it will do is shake and tremble. You know, we have these things that happen that render a physiological reaction out of us, right? You probably have some of these things yourself. You may be scared of heights, or for some of us, if you exert yourself physically to a certain point, your body just starts to shake. For others of you, it might be, you know, sometimes you can hear bad news. Certain news comes into your ears, and all of a sudden you find that your body just can't stop moving. Noises in the night can do this, et cetera. There's a million of them. Most of the time when we shake, it's out of fear, right? Like a terror-based fear of falling off the Statue of Liberty and being in the headline news the next day. Not all of our trembling, though, is done out of fear. There is a form of trembling and fear and awe that's good and is healthy and is right. And it's helpful for us to look at Psalm 114. This passage has one command: tremble before the Lord. That's the command. That's the one thing that this psalm wants you to do. Why? Because he has exerted his power so that we might know his presence. That's the point of the whole psalm. Tremble before the Lord. Why? Because he has exerted his power so that we might know his presence. So to help us kind of understand this, we're going to look at the power of the Lord and then the presence of the Lord. So let's dive in and look at it. That's your outline, by the way, if you like outlines. His power. It takes little thought to realize that this is a psalm that talks about the Exodus, right? I mean, the phrase, when Israel went out of Egypt, is certainly the first clue. You may or may not have grown up knowing something about the Exodus. If you grew up in a church, you probably did. But even if you didn't, you know about the Prince of Egypt movie, the Disney movie back in the day, or if you're older, the Ten Commandments, where Charlton Heston played the role of Moses, which is certainly how Moses looked. There's no other way that Moses could have looked, really. But you know the story. Israel went to Egypt because of a famine in Canaan. They stayed 400 years. They became Pharaoh's forced labor to build his buildings. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up Moses. And 10 plagues later, the firstborn of Egypt is dead. The firstborn of Israel is alive, because God told them to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts as a sign to them that he would pass over their houses and kill the firstborn of Egypt. And on that very night, he delivered them out of the land and back to the land of promise. Now, that's a moment in the history of Israel. And we're tempted to think that that's just one historical story, you know, out of a long string of historical stories from Israel's history. Because that's kind of how we read the Bible, like a lot of pearls kind of crammed into one space, and sometimes there's not history or thematic ties, but it's not just a moment in the history of God's people, it's the moment in the history of the Old Testament. It's the moment of salvation. It's the event that, in fact, you can't read the Old Testament without finding the Exodus story lurking very closely in the background. It's the backdrop for the whole deal. So much so that even when Jesus came, Matthew, when he decided to write his account of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, he made sure to write it in such a way, with such language, with such thematic ties, that you can't help but read it and understand, oh, Jesus is the deliverer who's greater than Moses, and he came to lead a bigger exodus than Moses led. All that to say, you can't overdo it in understanding what a big deal the Exodus is in the history of God's people. So, what does that have to do with this psalm? This psalm is a riff on the Exodus story for the purpose of helping the people of God remember and respond, be moved, worship, right? It's for that purpose. And it captures the Exodus moment. Look at verses 1 and 2. Israel went out from Egypt. The covenant people went out from a people of a foreign language. God brought them up, but he also led them through the wilderness. You see that language in verses 3 through 6. These are the nature events, right? The sea looked and fled. That's what sea? That's the Red Sea. You remember that story as well. God led Israel. It was his doing. He led them to a place where their backs were to the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was pursuing them. And at the moment when it seemed like all hope was lost, he cut the sea in half, wall of water to the right and left, and Israel walked through on dry ground. When the Egyptian army was in the middle of the sea, he caused the water to flood them and kill them. The Red Sea is a big deal. The Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and lambs. The mountains and the hills skipping, running through a field. When did that happen? Well, most likely at Mount Sinai. You might remember that story. And at Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law, the presence of the Lord descended on the mountain, and the mountain shook. Earthquakes the whole time, trembling and fear overtook the people. They begged Moses not to look at him, not to come near the mountain because it was shaking and so frightening. Under Joshua's leadership, they crossed the Jordan, same way, wall of water to the right and left, entered into the promised land on dry ground. This is calling us back to three big moments when God, with supernatural power, moved nature for the sake of his people. This is clearly more than a history lesson, though, right? I mean, even reading this, if this was a history lesson, we would want more details, right? If this was just kind of a technical retelling of the story, you know, okay, well, tell us more about the water. Like, tell us about the physics of this thing. This is not an information recital. This is poetry. You'll notice the sea didn't just part. It looked with its eyes, apparently, and it saw God's might. And it fled. It ran away like a retreating army. The Jordan turned back, turning as if to hide its face from God. The mountains are sprinting through the field like a ram. This isn't a history lecture. This is history on fire, right? This is history that buzzes. This is the story of God's power that's meant to draw us in so that we can understand this is what God did for you. And it's the kind of thing that should make you sing, right? There's even sanctified trash talk here. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? What ails you, O Jordan? What ails you, mountains? This is backyard, school, my dad's stronger than your dad kind of stuff. If I ever learn, by the way, how to do sanctified trash talk about Clemson football, you better buckle up because I will. It's not getting into the technicalities of God's power on display. It's reveling in it. It's rejoicing and singing of it. What are we supposed to do with this? Just imagine if this psalm was used during the Passover feast celebration in Israel. Just imagine what would be happening. God's people would gather for the feast, and the story would be retold of the Exodus. They would sing this psalm. They would revel in God's power on display. They would go through the whole thing. What's happening? They're remembering their own history, what God did for them. They're passing it on to the next generation in that moment as well. And the truth is radiating through them, bringing them to fear the Lord in a fresh and new way. And there's a question that we ought to ask out of this. What's your goal in learning the Bible? What's your goal in knowing good theology? We want to know the Bible. We want to have good theology. What's your goal for understanding these displays of God's power, even the miracles of the Bible? In other words, how do you use God's word? Now, there's some common ways that people do this today. Some people just read the Bible like history. This is true history, so we should learn it just like we learn other history stories. And, you know, it doesn't really have any import for our day-to-day life, but it's true history. Others read it like myth. The Bible's valuable not because it tells us a true story that pertains to us, but because people have believed it was true at points in history. So we study the Bible so we can better understand people and why they chose to believe such a, you know, crazy mythological book. That's a very common perspective in the academic world, not all the academic world, but big portions of it, and increasingly in the popular culture. You study the Bible just like you study the Iliad. Or the Odyssey, and it's an interesting story, and it tells you more about the people who read it than history itself. Here's another. That might be true outside the church, right? That's kind of easy to see. Here's one that might be true inside the church. Sometimes we study the Bible, or we study theology, or we learn the arguments, or we recite the miracles, the, you know, powerful displays of God, so we can win, right? So we can win the theological argument. And you might be that person. You may have known that person at some point. Some people, You know, they learn good theology so that they can whip your tail in a theological discussion, right? Some people learn the Bible so they can draw a sharper line between us and them, whoever us and them are, and they can make sure that our tribe is, you know, winning and the other tribe is losing. Some use the Bible in that way so they can win the culture war, right? The Bible is really only useful as a rallying point for a nation or a culture to derive their morals and general virtues out of. And you can do that as a political conservative or as a political liberal, by the way. I'm sure it'll be no shock to you that both parties in our current culture appeal to the Bible to defend particular portions of their platform, right? They tend to use the Bible for their own ends. Now, we kind of know God is more interested in the Bible getting us in on his ends rather than us using it for our own ends. Others use the Bible to win acclaim or respect. Some people use it as a manual. It's just a how-to book, really. We really just want the good life. And if the Bible can help me get there, then I'll use it that way. And so this can take some crazy forms. One of my favorites is the diet. I really want to get healthy, and I'm pretty sure the Bible certainly tells me how I'm supposed to eat. And so every, 5 years, there's some new diet that comes out of the Bible, allegedly. And if we could just follow its rules and eat according to the Bible, then we would be healthy people. And, it's pretty crazy. But some people do that. Some people, if I can just get the right money management principles, right, and follow it to a T, I can make sure that I have the money that I want. If I can just get the right ethics and follow it perfectly, then I can have a moral and good life. When you hear a sermon or pick up the Bible to read it yourself, or what's your goal? What are you after? This psalm helps us a little bit to zoom out and to see the major reason that we study the Bible and learn our theology and grow in our understanding. It's so that we might tremble in worship of God himself. It's so that we might see him as he is and marvel at him. It's so that we might get caught up in the bigger story of who he is and what he's doing in the world, so that we might get our eyes off of the minutiae, the billion things that take up our news feeds or our social media or our weekly schedule, so that we might put our small story in the middle of God's much bigger story and what he's up to in the world. It doesn't mean there are no personal benefits of reading the Bible. That's we could talk about that another time. But what are we supposed to do when we read about the Red Sea and nature turning aside and dead people coming back to life? What are you supposed to do when you think about the ways that God's displayed his power in your life? Because this is true. If you belong to the Lord, God has worked in your life as well. Many of you have. You've been delivered by God's power from sicknesses, and some of you from death. Some of you could tell stories of sin patterns and rebellious periods of your life, and God showed up and did something that you didn't expect, and it was his power on display. And we need to tell those stories and to hear them from each other. Why? So that we might see the Lord and worship him. So that we might tremble before the God who even sets aside the rules of physics at times, so that we might bow before him and tremble. So, we worship when we see God's power, but there's something else that will help us, just besides looking at God's raw power on display, right? It's seeing why he uses this power. That's the second point. He uses his power so that we might have his presence. Let's look at that second point here. What was the goal of God bringing Israel out of Egypt, verse 2? Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The his there is very clearly, it's God's. Judah was the tribal allotment that contained the city of Jerusalem. And what's in Jerusalem? Eventually, the temple is in Jerusalem. Well, what's in the temple? Well, there's this place called the Holy of Holies within the temple. Well, what's in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant. This is the place where God's presence dwelt with his people. This is a way of talking about how God did everything that he did in the Exodus so that he might live with his own people, so that he might dwell in their midst. And more than just being like a national God for Israel, Because that could be tempting. In the ancient Near East, it was common for different nations to have their own tribal god, right? And that's not the story of the Bible. It says Israel was to be his dominion. And you trace that throughout the Bible. And really, that's more like it's Israel is the place where God planted the flag and from where he would extend his kingdom like yeast through a lump of dough throughout the entire earth. And in the end, God's kingdom will be from sea to sea. And the psalmist says this reality, the dwelling of God among men, is the sort of news that ought to make the whole earth tremble. Already, we've seen the seas splitting apart and the mountains quaking and trembling. And in verse 7, it says that we are supposed to join them. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. Now, we already know the problem. We don't. You remember that story in Luke's gospel where Jesus said, if the people stop worshiping, the very rocks themselves will cry out. The rocks aren't rebelling against God, but we are, right? This is the problem that the Bible tells us. Why is it that we don't join the created order around us in giving glory to our Creator? We don't fear him. We treat him casually. We presume on his grace. We rebel. And even as his people, we grumble when he doesn't give us what we want. And that's in mind in the last verse of this passage, in verse 8. The God of Jacob turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. You remember that story? It's two stories, really. There's two places in the Old Testament where during the wilderness journey from Egypt to the promised land, the people of Israel grumble against God and Moses because they're thirsty. Exodus 17, the people said to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they're not going to the Lord and saying, we're thirsty, will you please give us water? They're grumbling to Moses, why aren't you giving us what we want? Are you going to kill us? And God in his mercy told Moses to go and take his staff and strike a rock. And the rock would split and water would come out of it. And he did, and they drank. And Moses named the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Do you remember the other time that water came out of the rock? It's in Numbers 20. The people are complaining about their thirst. And this time God told Moses, go speak to the rock and tell it to give out its water. But do you remember what Moses did? Moses went and he took his staff and he cursed the people. And then he took his staff and he struck the rock two times. All he was supposed to do was go to the rock and speak to it. He went and he struck it two times. Water came out by God's mercy. The people got what they needed. But remember, that was the reason Moses was not able to enter into the promised land. God, for his sin in that moment, wouldn't let him enter. What does this have to do with us? Don't miss the basic fact. God provided water from a rock two times. I mean, that's a big deal, right? We shouldn't gloss over that too quickly. Miraculous power. And don't miss the fact that God provided water for people who were complaining against him. Also, the mercy of God on display. He gave them water both times. The rock was struck the first time by God's command and the second time by the sin of Moses. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthian church about this story? We read it earlier from 1 Corinthians. He said in the Old Testament that these people drank from the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He makes the tie for us. In the stories of water from the rock, we are supposed to see those as shadows and types of the greater reality that was to come. The fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Jesus came for grumbling people like us. He came to give us water that is living. Remember the story of the woman at the well. But the only way that we can get the water that we've needed so desperately is by him being struck for us. Who killed Jesus? Who struck Jesus? Did he die at the hands of sinful people, like when Moses sinfully struck the rock? Yes. The Jewish and Roman authorities are responsible for the death of Jesus. It was the greatest injustice that's ever existed. Did it surprise God? Was it God's plan, like the first time when God told Moses, strike the rock? Yes. It was God's plan. To what end? That grumbling, rebellious people might have the living water that we've needed, that we might have the presence of God himself. It's the cross and the resurrection. Those are the ultimate acts of God's power that bring us into his presence. What do we do with that? That's like a back the truck up of Old Testament theology and typology and dumping it. So what do we do with it? What do you think Christianity is all about? Why did Jesus come? And why are we trying to live the Christian life? I don't necessarily like to use illustrations from the other parts of the Bible all the time because it just feels like a little difficult, but I think in this case it's appropriate. There's a story in the Exodus that helps us here. Remember the golden calf incident, right? The people made a golden calf, they worshiped it, it was idolatry, God was angry. There was a moment then when God called Moses to himself and said, essentially, this is the Hobie paraphrase, look, I'll get you guys to the land, and I'll drive out all of your enemies. You won't have any opposition. And I'll give you the land, and it will still be flowing with milk and honey. And I'll send my angel before you. And I'll give you everything. It'll be better than you anticipated. It will be everything you've ever wanted. Just one thing. I'm not going to go with you. Now, consider the offer in our vernacular. If God were to say, I'll bring you to a new heavens and a new earth, and the mountains really will be just, the wine will be flowing, and the food will be exquisite, and peace will reign, all of your enemies will be gone, and your body won't hurt anymore. There'll be no more cancer, there'll be no more bad, joint pain, all of it will be eradicated. Oh, and by the way, you'll be there with your friends and with even your family members. Just one thing, I won't be there. Would you take the deal? I think most of us, if we're honest, we have moments when we might take the deal, right? When we might say, look, if you're offering me a suffering-free life and comfort and pleasures forevermore and no enemies and all of my friends and family and all the stuff that I've ever wanted, I mean, yeah, give or take Jesus, yeah. I mean, it might be weird if he's there. What are we going to do with him? I just think that that is a common experience, even for folks who profess faith in Christ. We know that's not good, right? We know that's not how it's supposed to be. We know that we're supposed to want Jesus himself. So what needs to happen? This is one of those times when we know that something is, our life is supposed to be this way, but if we're honest, we know that it's actually this way. What do we do in that moment? What needs to happen on our insides? What needs to happen in our hearts that we might want him? We have to understand that we were made for his presence, that the reason the gospel is good news is that it promises us that we can be restored into the presence of and into the favor of the God who made us. And that this is actually what makes Christianity not just different, but superior to all the other religions of the world, ideologies, philosophies, even whatever is basic and common in our own day. It's the fact that God came down and dwelt among us, and at the death of Jesus Christ, the full weight of the earthquaking darkness of Sinai fell on him at the cross. The law and all of its penalty crushed Jesus, not for his own sin, but for ours, so that we might be brought back to his presence. What did we think that God wanted to do in our lives? I think sometimes we think that he just really wants to make us more moral, or that he wants to just like heal us up physically, or maybe God's purposes are educational or political. What if the real purpose was to dwell with us, to live with us, and to make us not tremble with fear and horror, but to tremble with joy? The full weight of Sinai fell on Jesus Christ so that we might enter into not Sinai. That's not the mountain that we've come to, the author of Hebrews says. We have come to Zion, the city of the living God, and the spirits of the saints made righteous and life everlasting forevermore. You ever go to a wedding, and I know that we're supposed to all watch the bride when she comes down the aisle. If I'm doing a wedding and if I'm at a wedding, I like to watch the groom because there's something that happens there. They fidget. and they're nervous, and they kind of twitch, and they just look so awkward. And I just revel in that moment with them, like, and sometimes they weep. A friend from college wept so violently in the middle of the wedding that the minister thought he was going to have to, like, take him and slap him to get him to, like, get it together, man. What's happening in that moment? Is he trembling with terror? Well, maybe, right? Hopefully not. It could be that. It's joy. There is a joy that makes us tremble. And that is the good news of the gospel. We have not come to Mount Sinai with its quaking and terror. We have come to Mount Zion. And by the way, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy, and it is the kind of joy that will make you holy. It is the kind of joy that will eventually make you whole. You do change, but that's not the goal. That's not the point initially. We're made for his presence. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, or you're not sure what you think about all this, or maybe you're at that period of your life where you're kind of debating, is what I grew up thinking with my parents, is that really true? It's worth asking the question here. What do you think Christianity is all about? What have you assumed it's all about? And is it possible that really at root, it's about the presence of God and the fullness of joy because of the death and resurrection of Jesus? For all of us, we were made to tremble before the one who made us. It's why God has displayed his power, so that we might see the stories and worship, so that we might recount his works in our lives and worship, and so that we might know the ultimate goal, God dwelling with man. That's what makes the gospel good news. Wherever you're at spiritually, let's look and see his power. And let's know that the goal is so that we might have his presence. And let's be people who tremble before the presence of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, such things don't come naturally to us. They have to happen by the work of your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, you who dwell when two or more are gathered, you who dwell in the lives of your people, come and change us. Let us who are in union with the Lord Jesus by faith, let us long for communion with him, that we might drink deeply from you, Lord Jesus, the fountain of living water, that we might find our thirst quenched, that we might know that the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. And let us walk by faith in that way until our faith becomes sight. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.